right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this evening. 1 Thessalonians 2. I've entitled the message this evening, Absent in Present but Not in Spirit. Absent in Presence but Not in Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 20. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 20. Paul writes, But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Fathers, we look into your word this evening. I pray for clarity of thought and mind. I pray that your power would rest upon me. I pray that your people would be thrilled with the glory of Christ. And that as we look at these basic elemental principles of Paul's relationship here with his church, that we would imitate these principles in our life. And God, we need your Spirit to open our hearts and minds, to take away distractions so that we can give our undivided attention to you. Oh Lord, just grasp our attention with your word and help me as your speaker, your pastor, Lord, here to convey clearly and passionately the truth of your word with great conviction. We ask it in Jesus' name, our Lord. Amen. You know, conflict between people is inevitable in spite of all human effort to diminish it. We are sinful creatures. We are not yet glorified, and this is especially true in the unsaved world. Conflict is a continual reality. I read about a study that's quite antiquated now. It was from several decades ago. The early 90s, when I say the early 90s, doesn't seem even for me that long ago. But, I mean, you're looking at nearly three decades. The research found that a study was done, and the study revealed that an estimated 90% of the people who fail in their life's vocation do so because they cannot get along with their coworkers. Friends, failure, whether vocationally or in life, generally stems from a selfish unwillingness to understand and care about the concerns of others. Yes, people may be well-trained and they may be highly skilled in a technical profession, in a technical or professional field, but they become liabilities to their company and in the workplace if they are self-centered. I would contend the same is true in the church. The most academically well-prepared pastor or capable deacon can be a liability to the church if they do not seek to sacrificially love and serve the people they are called to love and serve. Friends, the truest test of spiritual leadership in the church is not one's abilities, but their love and devotion to Christ and to the body. They must have a genuine affection and a sincere desire, not just to serve, but to be physically with the people of God, in the spiritual trenches with their people. The Lord Himself, as well as here, the Apostle Paul, had the desire and set it as a standard for ministry. Your scripture tells us that the Lord loved his disciples unto his death, and he loves us the same way. And Paul is reciprocating that kind of devotion, affection, and love for this church. In these verses before us, Paul is confirming the authenticity of his love and concern for the Thessalonians. And why is that necessary? Because if you recall, back at the beginning part of chapter 2, Paul engages with the church in a polemical fashion, trying to defend himself against people that were calling him, saying that he lacked integrity and that he was greedy, that he was unconcerned and unaffectionate because he left the church so abruptly. These weren't true. They accused him of callously deserting the church in its greatest time of need. This passage before us is Paul's affirmation of his love and concern for them, and to express to them why he hadn't been back as of yet. If you remember from our introductory message to the letter, Paul had left Thessalonica only because he was forced out. And you can read all about it in Acts 17, but just as a synopsis, the unbelieving mob, Scripture tells us, was incited by both Jews and Gentiles. They came to the house of a Christian in Thessalonica named Jason, and they came there because they thought Paul would have been there, housing there. And the crowd basically stirred up a problem, so much so that authorities got involved, and the only way that the crowd relented was when Jason and some of the others of his friends pledged themselves and some of their property as a surety or as a guarantee that Paul and his companions would leave the area. Paul didn't leave willingly for the sake of... He didn't leave willingly. He left for the sake of the lives of Jason and his friends. The opening verses of chapter 3 in this epistle assert Paul's true attitude toward them, verses we'll look at over the coming weeks. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1-3 and verse 5 says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this." And then verse 5, "For this reason, when we could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." And there's a reason why Paul thought that, because he had time and again, Satan had hindered him from coming to them. Even though Paul had only known the Thessalonian believers for just a few months and had been away from them for just a few months, he struggled to endure his separation from them, especially when he could not say a proper goodbye or even offer them some final words of encouragement and exhortation, teaching. In these few verses before us, Paul wants to express his deep affection and care for these believers, and he does so by explaining three elements about his current relationship to them. First, in verses 17 through 18a, he expresses his desire to be with them. Secondly, in verse 18b, the hindering ministry of Satan. And lastly, in verses 19 through 20, his future with them as his reward at the return of Christ. So let's look at the first element of Paul's relationship with the church. Paul's intense desire to be with them. And this should be expressed in the believer's love to be with the people of God. It's not, we offer a lot of niceties in our language, but we have lots of empty pews. And I think if I'm correct, we have nearly 80 to 100 people that are on the membership. There's something about wanting to be with the people of God and to be with them together, not just in word, but with them in presence. Paul writes here, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul," again and again, and it's interesting because Paul goes back and forth with "we," this plural pronoun "we," and then back to a singular "I, Paul," stressing that not only was this true of Timothy and Silas that were with him, but he personally has sought to go back time and again, but it was hindered. The Apostle Paul loved the people of God. This wasn't a mere nicety. He really loved and longed to be with the church. On no less than 10 separate occasions throughout the New Testament, Paul in his letters repeats his strong affection for his fellow believers. Listen to Paul's unwavering love for the Philippians. He writes, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." That's Philippians 1, 7 through 8. At the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, for 15 verses, Paul lists name after name of fellow believers that he loved and worked alongside of for the sake of the gospel. That's Romans 16, 1 through 15. Paul had the same loyal affection for the believers in Thessalonica. And I would contend if Paul was alive today, he would share that same love for you. In our text, Paul uses the plural pronoun we three different times, stressing the united affection he and his ministry team of Timothy and Silas, they shared a unified love for this church. In addition to this, he calls the church his brothers. Brothers or brethren is a familial term of endearment. He's saying we're family. Paul saw these believers as members with him in the family of God. Paul nor his partners were above these believers. They were on the same level plane. They were joint heirs, siblings together of divine grace. There was no competition, no lording over. They were all co-heirs together with Christ in the family of God. And that's how he saw his partnership with him. Folks, if the church is to grow and flourish, especially in seasons of adversity and persecution, it must have a foundation of mutual affection, respect, and sacrificial love for one another. We might say we love each other, but we must also say that we want to be with one another. To be sure, family dynamics can be awkward at times, even strained, but commitment and sincere affection and devotion for one another must be unshakable. As I pointed out already, Paul was forced to leave the city, but Paul didn't see it as a necessary leave of absence. He perceived it as being torn away from the church. It was ripped out of his hands. It was like a parent being bereaved of a child or of children being orphaned. This is how Paul felt about his premature separation from the Thessalonians. Paul saw himself as a parent bereft of his spiritual children, and he ached in his heart over their absence. As a parent's child that has been kidnapped and just snatched and torn away, this is how he felt about himself with the Thessalonians. I want you in my presence. I want to be with you, but you were torn from me. We know from the book of Acts and other portions of Scripture that Paul typically stayed for several months to even a few years in a given area to establish a church. For example, he spent 3 years in Ephesus and 18 months in Corinth. Paul had intentions of staying longer with this church. Although the apostles' separation from them happened just a short time before the penning of this letter, he nevertheless had a great longing in his heart to be with these saints. A longing that didn't derive from simple sentimentality or having an acquaintance with the church or surface-level friendships in the church or mere socializing with the church. Rather, it sprang from a deep sense of his union with and his spiritual responsibility to these believers. And do we see ourselves as having a responsibility to each other to support one another financially and spiritually, physically, by being here, being with one another? And it's for this reason Timothy's report brought Paul such relief, even in the midst of his present distress and affliction. Listen to Paul's words in verses 6 and 7, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly, and get this, and long to see us as we long to see you. There's mutual affection. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. You can just hear his genuine relief that they are walking with the Lord. They're still practicing their faith, loving one another, propagating the faith. You can hear his genuine relief, his love, his affection, and his concern for these believers. Paul's enemies had torn him away in person from these saints, but they remained present in his heart. They were present with him in spirit. He is saying that, though you have been torn from my presence, you have not been torn from my heart. You have not been removed from my prayers and from my thoughts. You are with me and I am with you. Their spiritual lives and their needs remained a burden in his heart. And that kind of a burden prompted Paul later to tell the Corinthians this. which no doubt is true of the Thessalonians as well. He said, beside everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. So he's saying, if somebody is weak in the church, they don't recognize the liberty that they have in Christ Jesus, I am weak with them. He says, who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn, someone who's tripping up a weak brother. And Paul is indignant towards people who are making other individuals, other believers stumble. He says, I'm burdened for the church and I'm burdened for their spiritual welfare. It's his continual concern for the various churches. It's why Paul assured the Thessalonians here that he endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see them face to face. This phrase is loaded with emotion and intensity. It's as if Paul is short of breath with eagerness and anticipation to see them again. I can't wait to see you. Beyond this, the word translated great desire is a general expression for a controlling passion. And it's used in secular Greek of the time to denote sexual desire. By using these words, Paul here is indicating how dominant and compelling his desire was to be with these believers in Thessalonica. Paul asserts that he personally had attempted time and again to come to them, but encountered satanically inspired obstacles in the way every time. And this takes us to the next element that was affecting his current relationship with the church: the hindering ministry of Satan. Paul simply states at the end of verse 18, but Satan hindered us. Paul, as well as each individual believer in their desire to serve and be intimate with the church, encounters satanically inspired opposition. The more you want to serve God, the more you want to faithfully be loyal to Him and His church, you will encounter adversity from the evil one and his demonic henchmen. Satan and his demonic forces dog the steps of the righteous. Those who seek to love God and love His people through impassioned service will experience hostility from demonic forces of the evil one. To be clear, Satan is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere troubling every saint. But he has a host of demonic beings that I contend watch us, and through different means put obstacles or barriers in front of us to impede or derail opportunities of service and fellowship and ministry and unity in the church. In our text, Paul had the spiritual discernment and understanding to realize that God allowed Satan to oppose his desire to see and serve his church. Now, Paul doesn't explain exactly what Satan was doing or how he was hindering, but that he was, and it was to the extent that he recognized, he discerned Satan's fingers in what was going on. In fact, Scripture mentions a variety of ways that Satan opposes or hinders the kingdom of God. He does so through temptation, false teaching, deception, lies, persecution, illness, and murder, martyrdom of the saints. The New Testament reports that Satan was present, get this, among the churches in Jerusalem, Acts 5. He was involved at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 2, Ephesus, 1 Timothy 6, Smyrna, Revelation 2, 9 through 10, Pergamum, Revelation 2, 13, Thyatira, Revelation 2, 24, and Philadelphia, Revelation 3, 9. Beloved, Satan wants to thwart the progress of the kingdom of God just as much as an army seeks to disrupt the advance of an opposing army. That is what he does. Satan is active, and so is his demonic forces. They're actively seeking to discourage, destroy, and dilute the work of God. Satan nor his henchmen are idle. They are actively at work sowing seeds of discord, discontentment, doubt, discouragement, and debauchery in the church and society at large. Satan is a liar and a murderer. His mission is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's why we must be a spiritually vibrant, alert, and praying church. This reality is what prompted Paul to talk about the armor of God in Ephesians 6. He says, be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of His might, put on the whole armor of God. Why? that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. He goes on in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to the end. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Beloved, Satan hindered Paul and the first century church, and he hinders the church today. Do you believe that? And if you believe Satan is at work today and demonic beings as well, then you will be praying for this church. You will be individually praying for your fellow believers. You will pray for me and I for you. The word translated hinder here in our text is a military term that referred to the act of digging ditches or the breaking up of a road to impede conquest. In ancient times, armies, in an attempt to counter and frustrate and detour an encroaching army and their supplies, would dig massive trenches or tear up paved roads. Paul depicts the devil as a supernatural obstructionist. Paul doesn't reveal, again, as I noted already, exactly how Satan had hindered him, but it was obvious enough to Paul that Satan was involved. While Satan is portrayed in Scripture as a roaring lion who seeks victims to devour, and at times he does devour people, but we do not need to fear him. Rather, we resist him. And how do we do that? By remaining firm in the faith. Peter writes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in the faith." That's 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. James adds, "Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's James 4:7. Satan is not omnipotent, nor is he omnipresent. We resist him by resting in and submitting to in joyful obedience the truths of Scripture. By walking in the Spirit, keeping our eyes on Christ, remaining in Him, abiding in Him. Beloved, God rules and overrules in the realm of men and in the realm of fallen angels. Satan succeeded in hindering Paul's plans only because this accorded with God's plans. The devil is God's devil, and he will only succeed in his rebellion to the extent that they further the sovereign redeeming plans of God. His attempts to disrupt only turn to be greater avenues for kingdom advancement. While it may not look to it at a given time as if satanic opposition and other situations, while it may not look that to us, and may indeed frustrate our plans and break our hearts, we rest in confident hope that our heartbreaks, and if need be, our martyrdom will only serve to advance the causes of Christ. And this takes us to our final point, the final element that Paul identifies as affecting his current relationship with the church. And that is his holy anticipation for the return of Christ. His holy anticipation, his eagerness for the return of Christ. And as I studied this, I was overwhelmed and humbled by what it reveals. Paul writes, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Eagerness for the future reward and perfection of the believers, the third reality that affected Paul's current relationship with this church. To emphasize his point, he asked a threefold question that has a single and yet astounding answer. He asked them, what is the object of his hope in the promised future reward and eternal blessing? What is the source of his joy or his eternal happiness and satisfaction? And finally, what is his future crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? And Paul immediately, succinctly, and surprisingly answers this question with the Thessalonian believers. It is you. It's the Thessalonian believers. Now you would think that Paul should answer the question with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't. He points out that his future hope, his joy, and crown or reward is the impoverished believers in Thessalonica. To be sure, Paul's anticipation for the future was rooted in Christ because Jesus makes eternity possible in his presence. He makes it possible. He's our salvation, our ultimate joy. But just as sure as Jesus shares his eternal reward, his eternal inheritance, he shares it with us, he shares his joy and satisfaction with us. And by this I mean, he is not selfish with his joy or deserved attention. Jesus is truly humble and gracious. Just as a parent is not envious of the attention a toy or their gift brings to their child, God is not resentful or jealous of the joy that others bring us. He lets us share in his attention, glean a part of his satisfaction. So the very fact that you're eager to see family in eternity, very eager to see a child, very eager to see your parents, Jesus is not jealous of that. And in fact, Paul calls these fellow believers his hope. He's eager to see them. His future joy. He looks forward to heaven not only because of Christ, but because of us. We experience eternity because Paul has a part in our conversion through the New Testament epistles, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. And by God's grace and through his mercy, God used Paul to pen 13 of the New Testament epistles. And Jesus doesn't get jealous because there's other people in paradise that you want to be with and see as well. No matter what the future held for Paul in this church on this current earth, he was joyful, hopeful, and eager to see them. And all others, he, by God's grace, had been able to serve when the Lord returns. This reality brings to mind a parable that Jesus gave concerning the unjust steward in Luke 16. In verse 9 of Luke 16, Jesus said, "Make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." His point in this parable was to emphasize that just as the unbelieving steward or manager used his master's money, his master's resources to purchase earthly friends to help him out when he lost his job, so also believers should use their master's resources to bring people to salvation. Believers are to use their resources for eternity. Your resources aren't meant to be hoarded, but meant to be used and passed on. Beloved, all of our resources belong to our Master, and we are to use them to bring friends, both present and future believers, into his kingdom. Whether or not we know these people now as friends, we will know them in glory as friends forever and as sources of eternal joy. So how are you using your wealth, your time, your affection for the cause of eternity? To invest in friends to rejoice in. So as we give to missions, we give to the local church, we are investing in not only now, but future generations of believers. Beloved, Paul modeled for us what our present relationship should be like toward his church, towards Christ's church. It should be characterized by a vehement passion, a desire that longs to be with one another. A recognition of our universal enemy that hinders our good work towards one another, our love, our presence with one another, our unity with one another. And then thirdly, a redeemed perspective of our involvement in the life of other believers. So folks, whether our life is what we want it to be with fellow Christians or not, one day it'll be all that Christ desires it to be, all that it should be in the coming ages. And we can rejoice in that. And Christ makes all of it possible. Any thoughts? Any additional concerns about the text? Questions? Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
From doing that. And then I also think of Romans chapter 9, where he starts out in that chapter expressing his great sorrow, his anguish of heart over the lostness of his fellow Israelites. And he even says that he wished that he could be accursed for their sake. And that to me is just, that love is astounding.
It is astounding, very much so. It is, and I think that we come back and we need to remind ourselves that the reason why Paul can love like this, and he demonstrates the love of Christ, is because Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not put a shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." We can love just as Paul did. He modeled what that needs to look like. And I think we can even be encouraged with the fact that when we want to do great things for God, when we had hopes of doing something, of being with a person, and the plans never came about through Satan's hindering, even our own bad decisions, that there is hope. There is encouragement, because they're a part of God's redeeming purposes, and He can and will redeem them. And I think of David's desire to build the temple, and it wasn't God's will for him to build the temple. And God in grace then blessed, he's not going to build for, God, David can't build God a house to dwell in, but God gives David a permanent house, a Davidic dynasty. And I think that when we long to do right, we long to serve the church, we long to walk with Him, we long to do right, and when we fail, that God still sees our heart's desire, our desires for ministry opportunities that never came to fruition, our desires for a new ministry in the church, and it just never pans out, that God sees that. God knows. Anyone else? Keith.
I think that what we see with Paul's affection for the Thessalonians, I believe that it's we see in that part of our salvation. And what I mean by that is that if we go back to Genesis, God makes an observation, sort of a dumb observation about Adam. And He says it's not good for man. When we look at that, on the surface we think it's about Eve, but that goes beyond just people marrying. Adam was the only person on earth, and yet when he looked around, he seen the rest of the animal kingdom. They all lived in community. Restoring ministry of the Spirit to restore our corrupt type of relationship. And we will someday, but it starts now. I don't believe it's for the eschaton. I believe it is for now, as evident in Scripture.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. One of the deepest joys I have as a, you know, and I really appreciate that, Keith, because I think that's, you know, that God, not only has God an eternity past, Revelation 13, recorded in the book of life, those who will be saved, the elect, but he looks down the quarter of time, if you will, in a proper sense, and he takes delight in the fact that heaven will be full of people who reflect his own image, that are able to commune with one another without sin. And it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. I've one thing that I thoroughly enjoy is when we dismiss, when people stand around and talk. When there's a unity and authentic love that you guys can't wait to talk and see how your week was, to see how the Lord met this need, to see what the Lord did here or there, or how this is going on in your life. And so you're ready to talk to one another. And talking with one another shows that you have deep affection for one another. So that's an encouragement to me. So, good. Thank you. Anyone else? All right. Well, let's close with some prayer requests. I do want to begin with a praise to something we prayed about this morning. I don't know if you want to share it or if... So that is amazing. So Tim and Tina got an offer on their house, and it's been on the market how long? Since October. And we've been praying together that God would bring the right buyer along, and we prayed together as a family that this morning that God would